Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Hear now the word of our God from Ezekiel chapter 14, starting in verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and set famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. This is the word of our God. Have you ever heard somebody say, the God I worship would never... Now fill in the blank. What comes next? What comes next is almost invariably something that the scripture says God would do. When you hear someone say, the God I worship would never, the key here is that they have made themselves the arbiter of what God may or may not be like. But before you dismiss these people, pay a little more attention to what they're saying. Because if you look more closely, rarely are they making arbitrary claims. They usually argue based on other passages of Scripture for their view. They argue that the church has either been mistaken about the interpretation, or in some cases they go so far as to say that the Bible is just wrong in certain places, but they almost always will go to a passage like 1 John, for God is love, or they'll go to the passages that from even when Moses spoke of God on Mount Sinai, when God says that God is a God merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And you see, that's what Ezekiel is facing. Ezekiel is not facing people who are just coming up with some arbitrary view of God. Ezekiel is facing people who are going to the scriptures and saying, these scriptures say what I want to believe about God, and maybe they're ignoring some other parts of scripture, but you're not just dealing with people who are ignoring the scriptures, you're dealing with people, for the most part, when people say, the God I worship, they're not actually abandoning the scriptures, they're being selective in what they will accept from the scriptures. And you see, there's nothing new about this. From ancient Babylon to the present, people in every generation have tended to use their favorite parts of scripture to get around other parts of scripture. And here, what Ezekiel's facing is the question, is it really that bad? And is God being fair? I mean, surely not everyone in Jerusalem is that bad. Remember the righteous remnant. Remember Noah, in the days of Noah, God spared Noah and his family. And remember what God said to Abraham when he promised to bring judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. God told Abraham that if there were 10 righteous in the city, he would spare the whole city. Surely you could find 10 righteous people, 10 righteous men in Jerusalem. God's not going to destroy the city. The Psalms teach us how to respond to God. The Psalms teach us how to respond to this situation that Ezekiel's facing. How do you handle it when judgment comes? How do you handle it when bad things happen? How do you think when everything's turned upside down and nothing seems to be going the way it's supposed to? Do you respond by railing against God and saying, you don't know what you're doing? Or do you respond by saying, I don't know what you're doing? There's a big difference. If you respond by saying to God, you don't know what you're doing, that's a problem. If you respond by saying to God, I don't know what you're doing, and then pouring out your heart and acknowledging that He's the one that does have the answer, even if you don't know what it is, that's the right way of approaching it. And that's what Psalm 80 does for us. As we respond to God's Word, as we hear this and say, we don't necessarily know, oh God, what you're doing, let's sing Psalm 80 as our response of saying, but Lord, we know that you know what you're doing, even though we're not quite sure what it is. And you can probably see from Psalm 80 where we're going with this. Because, of course, Psalm 80 refers to that branch from the vine that has been cut off and burned in the fire. This branch, this son, and indeed that is where our Lord Jesus Christ takes us in the interpretation of the vine. And we hear this in John chapter 15. So please turn to John chapter 15 and hear the word of our God from John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of our God. The two oracles that we read in Ezekiel chapter 14 are linked together in several ways. If you look at the passages in chapter 14 and 15, the expression to act faithlessly in chapter 14 verse 13 is also found at the end of chapter 15 in verse 8, because they have acted faithlessly. It's a rather unusual phrase, not used often in Ezekiel, and it sort of functions as the opening and closing to sort of tie together these two oracles. Also, there's a use of a phrase, how much more, how much less, in both, that comes right at the middle. In a sense, the how much more does Jerusalem deserve judgment, and how much less is the vine useful for anything, connects the two passages as well. And then also there is the themes that run through both. In a sense, you have the lecture on divine justice given at the end of chapter 14, and then its illustration in what to do with this useless branch of a vine in chapter 15. And that's where Ezekiel starts with something of this hypothetical discussion of God's justice at the end of chapter 14. And the oracle seems to come in the context of a challenge to God's fairness. Ezekiel has said that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed and left desolate. And it seems as though there are those in Babylon who are raising the question of God's fairness. Is this fair that God should do this to us? And Ezekiel's answer takes the form of a hypothetical case study. Let's take an example. If a land sins against me. Now, note, this is just any old land. This is not Israel, Judah. This is some nation out there. If there's some land that sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread, send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would but deliver their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now, the identification of Noah and Job is quite simple. It's very obvious. This is the Noah of the flood. This is the Job that has the book that bears his name. The reference to Daniel is a little more difficult, because the biblical Daniel would have been a young man in Babylon in the court of Nebuchadnezzar by this time. He would have been there for about 15 years, according to what we know from the book of Daniel. And it's not at all obvious that his reputation for righteousness would have become so well known that it would make sense to include him here. It's possible that he had gained such a reputation, but it's not clear. And what's more, the biblical Daniel doesn't fit the pattern. The pattern is Noah and Job are both ancient figures who lived a long time ago, neither of whom are Israelites. And the context is, if a land, not here referring to Israel, but if a land sins against me, Noah and Job, neither of them are Israelites. They both come from before the Israel lived, before Jacob lived, so they're not Israelites. And so the question is, is the Daniel here referring to somebody else? Well, it just so happens that there is a somebody else who would fit the description. He was a king Daniel who was not an Israelite. He was a king in the northern part. He's referred to in some Ugaritic tablets from the 12th century BC, which is actually not about the time shortly after Israel came out of Egypt. And this ancient king Daniel was known for being a righteous king. It's said that he would judge righteously and that he would do right by the widows and orphans. So this king Daniel from this other country that we don't really know much about actually fits the pattern a lot more closely than the biblical Daniel. Now, it could be either one, and in one sense, it doesn't really matter, because the point that Ezekiel's making is, even if you had three of the most righteous men you've ever heard of, whoever those three are, but we know two of them are Noah and Job, and the third one is either Daniel or Danel, but at any rate, if you have three of the most righteous men ever known in human history, that would not save the nation. God is here affirming that He is Lord over all nations. The judgments of famine, war, plague, and wild beasts are God's judgments upon the nations. So, you know, when you hear about how the bedbugs are invading New York City, this is part of God's judgment against the nations. I realize that's a rather minor one in one sense, but when you hear about disasters, famines, wars, these refer to God's judgments against the nations. Now, remember Jesus' point when he was asked about who sinned, this man or his father, when he said the reason why the Tower of Siloam fell upon these people was not because they were any worse than anybody else. It's not as though Pakistan is the worst nation in the world and therefore they're getting floods. It's not as though New Orleans was the worst city in the world and therefore it got wiped out. No. God does not bring these judgments upon a nation or upon a city because it's the one that's worst. Rather, as Jesus says, the reason why the Tower of Siloam fell upon these people is so that you might know that unless you repent, the same thing is going to happen to you. We sometimes refer to this as God's common wrath. Yes, you might hear of God's common grace more often. We like to talk about that side of it. But God's common wrath works the same way. Just as the sun shines upon the just and the unjust alike, just as the rain falls upon the just and the unjust alike, so also come the torrents and the floods, so also come the wars and the famines. God does not send them to the most wicked. He sends them as He will upon the nations, so that all nations might know that judgment is coming. And Ezekiel says, even the righteous cannot deliver others by their righteousness. They can only save themselves. But immediately you get the question of, but wait a second, Ezekiel. One of the guys that you just spoke of, Noah, saved his family. How can you say that he would save only himself? Likewise, when God rescued Lot, He also rescued his family. How can God say they would only deliver their own lives? Well, Ezekiel is not just talking here about a wicked people. He is talking about a people who have acted faithlessly or treacherously. The idea of acting faithlessly presupposes a covenantal bond. You cannot be accused of treachery unless there is something that you have betrayed. The idea is that God is in covenant with all people. And where does that covenant come from? Well, it's the same Noah who was just referred to. Remember what God said to Noah? God established His covenant with Noah. All humanity is in covenant with God through Noah. And indeed, through Adam before that. But here particularly, it's the Noahic covenant that is being brought to the fore. Every nation, all peoples, everywhere, are in covenant with God. They are under this common grace covenant. And of course, a common grace covenant is also a common wrath covenant. And that as a part of this covenant, God has required something of these people, and they have willfully and unrepentantly violated and broken this covenant. Ezekiel is going to get to Jerusalem. But we need to remember that at the beginning, he's saying, this is true of all nations. This is true of all peoples. There is no nation in the world that can escape this covenant. All peoples are capable of acting faithlessly. All peoples are capable of covenant treachery. And God says that if a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, if they betray my covenant, then it will do no good to have a few righteous men. Now, the language of Ezekiel 14 is borrowed heavily from our favorite passage. All throughout Ezekiel, there's one passage that we keep coming back to. It's Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is at the heart of Ezekiel's indictment of Jerusalem. You hear the four judgments of Ezekiel 14 in Leviticus 26. Listen to verses 21 to 26. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." And further on, Leviticus 26:33 says, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." And even the word that's at the very beginning and end of our passage, this word to act faithlessly, comes from Leviticus 26:40, when he says that when you act faithlessly, when you betray my covenant, when you betray your word to me, then I will bring these judgments upon you. And in the second and third judgments that Ezekiel speaks of the wild beasts in verses 15 and 16, and of the sword in verses 17 and 18, we hear that these three righteous men could not even deliver sons and daughters. Why does God say this? If Noah's righteousness delivered his sons and daughters from the flood, Job perhaps provides a little less hope, as his children all died in spite of his righteousness. But why is it that God says that these three cannot save? Well, Ezekiel's point here is that the elders and prophets of Jerusalem in exile do not understand the righteousness of God. The faithless actions of Israel, the covenant treachery of Israel, has broken down the wall, and there is no one who can rebuild it. A righteous man could save his own life, but not another. Think of Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Psalm 49 and Ezekiel 14 are wrestling with the problem of the atonement. They are wrestling with the problem of how can one person save another. It's all good and fine to say, okay, let's just say if a man's righteous, then he can save himself. But how can anybody else be included in this? If there are those who have sinned, how can this be covered? In a sense, they're also wrestling with what Hebrews is going to point out as being the fundamental problem with the Mosaic Covenant. Namely, that all those sacrifices, all those sheep, all those oxen, all those goats, they can't actually take away sin. The cycle of sacrifices in the temple demonstrates that the blood of animals cannot save human beings fully. The wages of sin is death, and only man can pay for man's sin. In terms of justice before God, the righteousness of one man can only save one man. And so in describing the fourth judgment, God concludes that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, as this oath formula that God uses, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. In terms of justice, in terms of what they deserve before God, the righteous have no treasury of merit that can be applied to others. As Daniel Block says it, "The sins of Israel are so monstrous that the flood of divine fury upon the nation cannot be stayed." And so then God applies these principles to Jerusalem in verses 21 to 23. He says, how much more? How much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment? This word disastrous is the Hebrew word for evil. These four evil acts. We shouldn't shy away from saying that they're evil. Wild beasts, famine, sword, pestilence. These things are evils. And we shouldn't be surprised when we face evil. We shouldn't be surprised when we face disastrous acts of judgment. The surprise is that God has mercy on us. But you see, that's the whole point of mercy. We don't deserve mercy. No one deserves mercy. That's sort of the very definition of mercy, is that it's something that's undeserved. And in our text today, the surprise is found in verse 22. But behold, and this word behold is supposed to get your attention, but behold, some survivors will be left in it. In spite of the fact that there is no just reason why there should be anyone who survives. There will be sons and daughters who will be brought out. Remember Noah? Remember Lot? The reason why their children were saved with them was not because that was the just thing to do. It was because of God's mercy. Behold, some survivors will be left in it, and sons and daughters will be brought out. And you start to think, so maybe this is because there were some righteous. Is that the reason why? Because there was a Noah and a Daniel and a Job, and this is the... There's another behold. There's a second behold that's supposed to grab you again. And behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds. And you'll see the justice of God's actions in having mercy. No. You'll be consoled for the disaster, for the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, and for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you. And here, you're just expecting. They will console you when you see how just and right... No, that's not what he's saying. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord. The reason why I'm bringing them out is not because of their righteousness. The reason why I'm bringing them out is so that you will see how much they deserve what they got. That's what he's saying. You will see when they come out to you that they are just as bad as everybody else. There is no salvation by justice, you might say, in Jerusalem. It is only because I have mercy upon my people. And when the newcomers join the exiles in 586 BC, they will understand why God has done this. Remember how Ezekiel enacted the siege and the remnant in chapters 4 and 5? In chapters 4 and 5, when Ezekiel used his hair, cut his hair off into three pieces, and they said, will there be no survivors? And so he picked up those pieces of hair. Good, there will be survivors. And then he threw half of them back in the fire again. Are you really saying, Ezekiel, that we're going to see this, that God is going to bring judgment upon judgment upon judgment? And the answer is, yes. That is what God is doing. Verses 21 to 23 show us that God is not going to treat Jerusalem according to strict justice. Because if he dealt with Jerusalem according to strict justice, no one would survive. Those who come and join the exiles in Babylon will demonstrate that God's judgment was deserved, and yet that God has not treated them as their sins deserved. And you shall know. And here's where you expect to hear, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what Ezekiel says 72 times. But here he says, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. You can paraphrase this. Then you will know that I do not threaten in vain, neither do I threaten without reason. If you're going to know who God is, you need to know that he is just. And you know that he does what he does for good reason. Now, going back to those people who will say, my God would never do that. The answer you need to give to them is not that God's ways are inscrutable, that God's ways are beyond our comprehension. That, you hear that so often. You hear so often when bad things happen, when people go through horrible situations in life, you hear people saying that God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are beyond comprehension. Scripture never speaks that way of the bad things that happen. It's not that God's ways are inscrutable in His justice. God's justice is very clear. This is what sinful, wicked humanity deserves. God's ways are inscrutable in His mercy. The classic passage is Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's not saying that God's ways are higher than ours, His mysterious ways, and therefore we don't understand why He's doing these bad things to us. No. It's that God will have mercy. And that's what's amazing. That's what's mind-blowing. That's what is beyond our comprehension. But there's nothing mysterious about God's justice. All of humanity has sinned against God. The stain of original sin contaminates everyone. The four judgments of Ezekiel 14, famine, sword, wild beast, pestilence, these are part of this. And you see the markers of divine judgment in the news every day, and God brings them into your life from time to time. And you shouldn't be surprised by this. Someday, if I live long enough, I will probably get cancer, heart disease, or diabetes. Possibly all three. Some of you have been attacked by dogs, stung by scorpions. Some of you have been mugged, robbed, raped. These things are evil. They are disasters. They are part of God's ordinary common wrath against the faithless rebellion of humanity. But there's nothing inscrutable about that. Because if you say that God's justice is inscrutable and His mercy makes perfect sense, then what do you get? You get a God made in your own image. A God who is as puzzled and bewildered by war and famine as you are. Let me make this very clear. I am not saying that we understand what God is doing. Remember where we were in Psalm 80. It's not that we are saying, oh yes, oh Lord, we understand all that you're doing and it all makes perfect sense to us. No, it's that He is the one who knows what He is doing. And because of that, we know that the common wrath judgments that we experience, these horrific experiences, and just go to Lamentations to see how painful they can be. Just go to Lamentations to see how much grief and outpouring of the soul can result from this. And that's the way we should be as well. There's nothing wrong with pouring out your soul and saying, I don't understand what you obviously do. So I'm not for a moment downplaying how difficult and how painful the experience of God's common wrath judgments can be. It is evil. It is a disaster. It is a desolation of the soul and not just outward experience. But we dare not say that these things, this idea of God's inscrutable providence is one of the most perilous ways that this has been expressed, because it makes us think that mercy and grace is what makes sense. Mercy and grace is the way things should be, the way this is sort of the normal, and that these are unusual things that happen. These are strange things that happen. There's nothing unusual and strange about wild beasts, famine, war, and pestilence. Those are parts of God's ordinary dealings with humanity as we go through in this age. But that God would send His only begotten Son, that one who was in the form of God would humble himself, taking the form of a slave and endure the cross for us. That is mystery. That is marvelous. That is something that is beyond our comprehension. Well, chapter 15 then illustrates God's point here using the image of the vine. The how much less of verse 5 connects with the how much more in chapter 14, verse 21, as we see what God is doing with Israel, with Jerusalem. Now, the vine was a familiar image in the scriptures. Psalm 80 spoke of Israel as a vine that God transplanted from Egypt by his mighty right hand. Isaiah 5 spoke of Israel as God's vineyard, which he loved and cared for, but it only produced stink fruit. Ezekiel goes one step further. The other two, those two in particular, Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, both have some positive associations with the vine. Ezekiel has none. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, and let me translate this perhaps a little more literally to get at it. Of all the trees, what becomes of the wood of the grapevine, that is, the vine branch that was found among the trees of the forest? In other words, we're not talking here about a vine that's producing. We're talking about a branch that has been cut off the vine and is now lying in the midst of the forest. The word vine branch here in the Hebrew is never used for a branch that is currently attached to the vine. It comes from the word to prune. And it's a branch that has been cut off. And what can you do with a vine branch? Not much. Its only use is to be burned. You can't use it to make pegs. You can't use it to build anything. It's useless, severed from the vine. Think back to what we heard from Jesus in John 15. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In Psalm 80, the vine was Israel. In Isaiah 5, the vine was Israel. Now Jesus says, I am the vine. He is Israel. He is the life-giving vine. The problem is that Israel had failed to be a life-giving vine, and so was thrown into the fire and burned. Jesus says, I am the vine, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And if you are severed from the vine, if you do not abide in Christ, then you're useless except to be thrown into the fire. And that's Ezekiel's point about Jerusalem in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem because they have acted faithlessly. As one commentator has said, the claim to divine election is no substitute for covenant faithfulness. This oracle disputes Israel's false claim to security based on their being the royal vine. And Ezekiel says to them, you're not the vine. You're a broken branch. You have been cut off from the vine, and you are now about to be destroyed in the fire. And it's interesting to think about our Lord Jesus Christ as the true vine, because we usually think of this simply in terms of how he is the life-giving vine, but we don't often think about how it is that he got there. How did Jesus become the life-giving vine? It was because he first was sent into the fire. It was because he endured the judgment, the wrath, the fire of God's curse that was upon Israel. That's how he became the true Israel. And whereas the fire of God's wrath consumed the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and whereas it destroyed all those who perished in the exile, the true vine passed through the fire of God's wrath. He passed through death and destruction and was raised up to eternal life. The reason why our Lord Jesus Christ is the life-giving vine is because of his resurrection from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, he now gives life to all who are united by faith to him. And then if you are connected to the vine, if you have been grafted into him, if you have been joined to him, then you should bear fruit. Now, note Jesus' words about this process, because if you do not bear fruit, then the Father, the vine dresser, will cut you off. If you do bear fruit, then the Father, the vine dresser, will prune you. One way or the other, you're going to get some snipping done. So don't expect that being united to the vine means that you get to be spared all the trials and tribulation, all the suffering. No, those will still come. Both fruitful branches and useless branches will experience suffering. But for the fruitful branch, the pruning that you experience in your life will make you hate sin and cling to Christ. One of God's major uses for suffering in your life is to show you how hateful sin is, how despicable sin is, how worthless sin is, and why it never produces what you think that it will. It never works. Sin is one of the most utterly ridiculous things in the human life because it never accomplishes what we think it will. It always winds up producing stink fruit. It never gives us what we think. But for the useless branch, suffering, pruning, cutting away will simply harden you towards God as you begin to more and more lash out against him and say, why is he doing this to me? This is why we need to see wild beasts, famine, disease, and war simply as part of the normal course of life in this age. These are not strange, inexplicable things. These are things that God is doing in you and to you so that you might be made more like Jesus. They are evil. They are bad. You don't have to like them. But they should drive us more and more to pray, "Thy kingdom come." As our shorter catechism says it so well. What do we pray for in the second petition? We pray, "Your kingdom come," because we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, because we too often forget that you are sovereign, that you rule over all things, and that you have brought famine and sword, wild beasts and disease into our lives for your holy purpose of pruning us, of cutting away all that belongs to the flesh, that we might be purified, that we might be made more like our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might bear more fruit and not be useless and fruitless in your kingdom. Have mercy upon us, O God, and grant by your grace that we might remain united to our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might abide in him, that his life-giving Spirit might flow through us, bringing life and health and peace in all that we do and say and think. Have mercy upon us, O God, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.